through part of that last time, but we left some pretty powerful piece here. We're going to be picking up in a Revelation 11:15, and this is a strong section as we've been talking about transitions. We have been transitioning from the first half of the tribulation to the second half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation Period. And as we're going to see, and we have been seeing, chapters 10 through 14 are those transition chapters. They're giving us a great deal of supplemental information that is going to tell us about what is being set up and why it's coming and how it will come about. And so those are just providing pieces that we need. And again, this is where many people get confused in Revelation because of these chapters here, not seeing that they're transitional. I also want you to understand that this second half of the tribulation period, called the Great Tribulation Period, is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's very Jewish in nature. And so I want you to catch that there's a lot of this message that you're going to see today that are being sent to the Jews who are still on the earth during the tribulation period. This is going to be God's roundup plan for them. It's going to be his restoration plan for them, as well as for the judgment of the nations that is going to take place. We have been traveling through, and so far when we started in chapter 10, we saw a mighty angel with 1 foot in the sea and 1 foot on the land, making a proclamation and giving some more prophecies unto John there. And then we saw the two witnesses who were standing before the wailing wall, who were there testifying of God so that all could hear. And that was that first half of the tribulation. That's where we're at. But then we come to this part in this transition, and now we find the seventh trumpet. We already heard the first six, and then when we got to 10 all the way through 11:14, we saw those visions, and now here comes this trumpet. And you're going to see that this is playing out the three woes that we've been talking about since chapter 9 also, if you've been with us. If not, don't worry, you will catch up. This will all come together. But here, this trumpet judgment is more of a declaration about what's going to come and how it's going to come than the actual judgments itself. There is going to be some stuff that unfolds at the end of this, but there is a very strong declaration. And that declaration, that it is time for the King of Kings to take full authority. I love that. I love this transition here. It's complicated because there's judgment associated with it, but it's also glorious because we get to hear that the King of Kings is taking back all that is his, and no one shall ever have it again but him. And I say, amen. That is glorious. So let's just jump in right there. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And about that time, everyone wants to say, hallelujah, hallelujah. Yeah, because it's there, right? You know, this is glorious. This is big stuff for us. I want to spend a little bit of time here, though, on the history and the truth about the authority on the earth, because I think there's a lot of confusion. There's certainly confusion outside of the church, but there's also confusion inside of the church. Who really has authority? Who has had authority? Why hasn't it been his all along? Well, God really does have full authority. It is all his. He created and everything. But what he did was, we find right in Genesis 3, he shared some of that, or Genesis 2, he shared some of that dominion with man. Adam, he had him there in the garden. He said, Adam, I'm going to make you my vice regent, like my vice president. And I'm going to allow you to name things. And what you name them, everyone will call them. And you are to occupy here and have dominion here. He gave a partial authority, some of his authority. It's kind of like when you have an employee and they answer the phone wrong and somebody never gets back to your business again. They represent you. They are, in fact, the business. And he did make Adam part of his authority in this very piece. He still keeps it all. He just added some to Adam. And when Adam and Eve fell, they submitted the dominion given to them to Satan. And the mess starts. It just builds from that particular part. It's kind of like when you give the children of yours keys to the home. And not only do they not just lose the keys, no, they give them to your worst enemy, somebody who has hated you, and they give them your banking codes, your social security number, your cell phone, and your email so they can spam you all the time. Then they take the rest of your kids captive, and then they develop Stockholm syndrome from thereafter. You know, when all of a sudden the captors begin to identify with the one who took them hostage and they think that's really the good guy. This has been happening since this particular point. This is what's happened in dominion in the world. It's been the difficulty all to this point. And we see that this rebellion here then spread into all humanity. It was the contagion that couldn't be stopped. Every man, woman, and child would be born with this rebellion in them. And we see it pretty much right off the bat when Abel, Adam and Eve's son, kills their other son, Cain. I mean, it is now everywhere. It is spread. And you and I inherited it, and so did everybody else. And this introduced the way for men to rule over men in place of God's authority. That's what rebellion does. It looks for new leaders, any leader other than the King of Glory himself. And when that happens, we find that kings begin to then rule over kingdoms and nations. And what was God's intent? In the garden, his intent was that he would be the king forever over all creation, and he would share those places with us. We blew it. The flood comes. Then after the flood, he has to divide the nations. What do we have? Nations now who will now look for kings, kings other than God. And so he sets apart a nation for himself, Israel, the people. And he says, surely I will be their king. They will receive me. I will make a nation out of nothing and they will worship me. And we find if you go to 1 Samuel 8 that that's not what happened. They then go to Samuel and they say, we want a king to rule over us like all the other kingdoms in the earth. And so even his separated people go to this extent. And God says, don't you understand what those kings will do? They don't want to give the best to you. They want to take everything that you've got, all the best of your stuff. They're going to take unto themselves and they'll give you the leftovers. And that's not what I had intended. He never wanted to do that. This sin, this dominion being given over to our enemy and inciting rebellion in us has created all the nations and all the kingdoms. These are not blessings. This is not the original intent. This is not what God ever wanted for us. It's a consequence of sin. There is one king, one great king. That's it. And I want to take a quick minute here and I just want to think about the reality of that. In the past 10 years in particular, I was thinking about the division in our own country and the difficulty that's happening here and the strife. And I mean, the medical bills are going up, suicide rates are going up, depression is going up. We got problems going on everywhere because there's division in this nation. That's not speaking of the 194 other nations in the world. That's not speaking of any other time period or group over the thousands of years, because this has been going on for a long time. And in many of those other cases, there were no election. You didn't get to have a say in who was going to be your king and who was going to rule over you. Might is right and power rules, and they just took control. And that's how it's been. That's what's been going on forever. And even when there are elections, you can't get everything right. Because even if you put the right king in place, let's say you can find a perfect king in this world, which you're not. There's only one. But let's say you put him in. That's all right. The rest of us would mess it up anyway because we're imperfect people. And there is no human law, no human government, no human law enforcement agency that can keep all of us on track, because sin is moving in around us. We cannot be rightly governed by man. It is not going to happen. We don't have the ability as nations. It's never going to work. It's a no-win situation. And that's what he's trying to express to us here. Sure, there are better time periods and there are worse time periods. There's time periods when things prosper and people get along better. But there's still significant loss in every nation, even during that period of time. And whatever place you're in now as a nation, it's guaranteed to flip to the other side eventually. Until the nations are no more. Either they're going to be destroyed by history past or by prophecy coming near to you. all the nations are going down. If they haven't died already, they will die one day. And I say amen. That's the cold, hard truth of what the kingship of men brings. As we submitted authority to someone who should have never had it and took it from the one who can only keep it. That's it. That's our current condition. Now, when Jesus came and he died and he was resurrected and then he ascended, he took full authority back. It's all his again. Everything is his. And you say, but Rob, it doesn't look like that right now. Yeah, well, the same thing happened in Israel. I want to remind you of that. David was pronounced to be the king. And it took somewhere around 15 years for him to finally take a portion of the kingdom and another 7 years to have dominion over all of the kingdom. The pronouncement was made. Everything was set. We knew for sure it was given to him, but it took a while for him to take the whole thing. And that's what's going to happen here. That's exactly the same situation that will unfold at this point. When we witness what happened in the first half of the tribulation, Jesus removed his hand. He allowed things to happen in the earth that he's been restraining, that he's been keeping from occurring. And now that he's removed his shelter and all that, it allowed Satan to rise his head up and to then work through this individual called the Antichrist. And we see that the Antichrist was just super empowered, demonically possessed man by Satan himself, who would then perform all of these things with inside the earth, and people would come after him. But now, as we come to the second half of the tribulation, we know that Jesus has allowed all of this to come to a head in order for this very moment. And now is that point where Jesus is going to take what he paid for with his own blood. And I say, take it. Take it all. It's not yet for you and I. We'll be in heaven, but it is going to happen. And that's what this declaration is here that says, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's taken it back. He's stepping in to claim what he bought and paid for with his blood on the cross. This is that point. And folks, because this declaration is made in heaven, you and I are going to see it. We're going to be there. We could be the ones making it. It says these many voices made this declaration. It could be us who are saying these very things. This is a very real moment in the future. When I think about this, I try to imagine that we're reading it now. And I want to fast forward, you know, that, and all of a sudden you're standing there in the kingdom and all these things have been going on. And the two witnesses at the Wailing Wall just ascended and they're standing in heaven with you and all the angels and all the church and the four living creatures and the Lord God of glory. And you're all standing there and you're like, wait a minute. It's that time, isn't it? It's that time. And all of a sudden you will know without a doubt what to say. And these voices will all lift together. The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That moment is a real moment, and it's coming for us. I am ready. I wish he'd take us today, and I won't be able to wait for those 3.5 years to pass by. But in heaven, it'll be like a blip, man. And it's Jesus full ahead from here on forevermore and nothing else. It's him. And I say, yes, Lord, yes. There's going to be immense difficulty in these 3.5 years. It's still coming. But the victory here being declared is that it is going to happen. Folks, this isn't like the election cycle. There won't be a recount. There won't be any questions. Nobody will be suing anybody. There's one authority and one king forever. And then we get to rest in him forever and ever. People say to me, I don't like the book of Revelation. It's all doom and gloom. Well, you're reading the wrong parts only. Because there's some good stuff in here. Forever and ever. Bring it, Lord. Verse 16. Then the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Oh man, there's so much here. I want to just take this piece by piece here a little bit because there's a lot in this worship. First, it is fitting for us, the church, to be saying that. That's who the 24 elders are. We found that back when we were in verse 4. The 24 elders represent the church in heaven. This is us. This is us making this declaration. And we can rightly make it or make this praise because we have been under the rule of men. In our nation where elections are, I mean, we've been under the rule of some decent people. Many of the nations have never seen a decent leader. They've never seen somebody who's cared about them or cared about righteousness. They've never seen any of that stuff. And they will be included with us. The church, those who have believed in Jesus will be standing there and will be making this declaration. The angels can't make that declaration. The angels who did not leave their first abode, who stayed with God, have been with him forever. They've had one ruler, the Lord God Almighty. This is us. This is our tribute to him. And I can't wait. And in proclaiming to Jesus, because you have taken your great power and reigned, I think it's an acknowledgement that Jesus, who has all power and all authority, could have chosen to do anything with all that power and with all that authority. I mean, honestly, if you kind of look back at human history, if you look at our track record, it's not super impressive. I mean, there's been war ever since. There's been famine when there's been enough food. I mean, it is not an impressive track record. And he could have taken that great power and said, man, you guys, you are a failed experiment. And he would not have been wrong in wiping us out, in saving himself the headache and the heartache that we have caused, that we have caused each other, that we've caused him. He wouldn't have been wrong at all. He could have just, poof, and it would have all been done. But instead, he chose to step into our self-inflicted misery. That's what it really is, our self-inflicted fallen state. And he chose to come into it and suffer horrifically in order to set us free by redeeming what was his all along that we gave away. That's a pretty powerful declaration. He has taken his power and chosen to do that. That's pretty gracious. Can you imagine that? We'll be standing in heaven with a realization of all this. And this is what he's going to do with his power. And so now we and all the redeemed of the church are praising him at this time, because with all of that history and in light of all of his unlimited power, he has chosen to use it not to destroy his rebellious creation, but to set himself up as king over it. That's amazing. Would you pick the losing team if you got to be a captain? You know how you're playing kickball in the yard and all that, and you say, well, this team is certainly going to lose, and this team is certainly going to win. Which one would you like to lead? Jesus chooses us. He chooses us. And he's going to restore and keep this paradise, which no man, no demon, no angel could ever do. They could never do it, but he's going to do it at this point. What this entire account and the acknowledgement of the church here should do also is clear up the confusion about whether or not our God is an absentee God. I hear that all the time. Well, I know God created, you know, but I don't think he's really interested. I don't think he really cares about us. I think he kind of wound it up and let it go. You know, the absent clockmaker theory. But that is absolutely not what we see here. And I hope that puts a rest to that for you, if that's the theory that you have in your head, that, yeah, God exists and someday we'll see him in heaven, but right now he's just kind of wringing his hands of the whole matter. For what we've seen is he's been restoring and straining since the fall. And he's saving and judging in the tribulation. And finally, at this point, he's going to take his place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Folks, I don't know how you get much more involved than that. Any more involvement than that, you're helicopter parenting. I mean, this is our God. He is involved in every single piece, giving us room to move and room to grow and restoring and fixing our messes and cleaning them up and picking us back up and putting us on his knee and saying, it's all right, let's try this again. I mean, I don't know how you get more involved than that. So if you have in your mind today that God really isn't all that invested in your life, he doesn't see you when you're in trouble. He doesn't see you when you're going through great victories, receiving rewards, having a joyful day, standing on the mountaintop, you're missing the boat. He's here. He's in everything. That's his desire for us. And he wants to reign as king. So the reasonable question for us might be then, why is there still 3.5 years of this tribulation period going to be taking place if Jesus now is going to take full possession? And as we come into verse 18, I think this is going to clear this up. It says, the nations were angry and your wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. And those who fear your name shall small and great and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Let's divide these verses up between those who will be judged and those who will be rewarded, because that's really going to be the part we need to look at. First, let's look at those who are going to be judged. When we hear the Lord speaking of judgment here, we need to see that his first focus is on the nations. There is a difference. He's first going to speak about the nations because God is going to judge the nations. And where is he going to judge them? On the earth first. That's what's going to take place. This is what's happening in these last 3.5 years. And then he's going to deal with the individual, which comes afterwards. For he will raise each person individually, and each individual will stand before him in judgment. There's two sections here, the section of the nations and the individual. An example that you and I can see through history is that the nation of Israel, which was divided, we found that the southern kingdom of Judah had about 50% good kings, and the other half did evil in the sight of the Lord continually. They provoked him to judgment. They did it over and over and over again. And finally, when the Lord judged that nation, 2/3 of them died in starvation because they were locked inside. And then the other 1/3 died in battle. And then the final 1/3 finally went into captivity into Babylon. That was the judgment of the nation. And if you for a minute think that there wasn't one God-fearing person in the nation of Israel, then again, you haven't read your Bible. Think of Daniel. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Ezekiel. These prophets alone, and they're not alone. There are many others that the Lord accounts and tells us about. They were good, God-fearing men and women who were also a part of that nation. But God had to judge the nation as a whole. But he would not condemn all of those individuals. It was a judging of a physical nation upon the earth, and then each individual will stand and make account before him alone. That's how it's going to work here. And so this is what we see. The nations will be judged. Those nations who now have kings who have all gone into rebellion against the Lord. This is what we're going to see take place here. And how many nations will be judged? All of them. Every nation. Everyone that exists. And at this time, we know that when we're talking about this period, halfway point of the tribulation, every nation will be in full rebellion against God. They will be being led by demonic beings, submitting themselves to the Antichrist, which is really to submit themselves to Satan. This is what's truly happening at this point. And in case you think only those nations that are in the tribulations are the ones that sinned against God, there has never been a nation who has lived righteously before the Lord. Never. There have been good periods, but there have been plenty of sin. And some people say in our nation, we're a Christian nation. Folks, it's true, we have a lot of Christians in our nation, but you can't kill 60 million babies in a nation and call yourself a Christian nation. You can't do it. You can't be the largest peddler of pornography in the world and call yourself a Christian nation. You can't do it. It doesn't work that way. We have many Christians in this nation. It's true. Our foundations were made by people who believed in God our Father and Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this nation has not honored God any more than any other nation. We have done some great things and we have done some terrible things. And every nation will be judged because only one king can rule righteously. Only one. And only one king can keep the law. And only one king can show up face to face when you're about to do the dumbest thing in your life and say, do you really want to do that, son? Daughter, is that really a good decision? And you go, no, dad, I think I won't do that. Only one king. And he's coming. But he's not here yet. Psalm 110, verses 5 through 6, David says of the Lord in these coming days, he says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the head of many countries." Folks, when this time comes, these last 3.5 years, he's wiping it out. He's cleaning it up. If there's any other question about if any other king or any other nation led by any other king can bring peace into this world, the answer is no. And in order to usher in peace, he's got to wipe it out. He's got to get rid of it. He's got to remove all authority and rule. He's got to take sin from this earth, and he's going to do it. This is that period. This is that second half of the tribulation. And we must look at this statement that says he should destroy those who destroy the earth. No matter how much environmental work you do, you cannot save the earth. You can't. It's just not going to happen. I know many people think, oh, you know, we're destroying the environment and it's carbons that we're releasing into the atmosphere. And yeah, it's true that we are doing some disgusting stuff in the earth. I give that to you. I don't deny that whatsoever. There is pollution taking place and all kinds of disgusting trash floating out in the ocean the size of Texas now or something like that. I mean, it's disgusting. But folks, these things are just a byproduct. It's focusing on the wrong problem. It's putting our mind to something that can't fix the problem that's going on. The real problem is sin. It is the source and it is the cause of destruction. Before sin came into the world, you didn't see weather wiping out places. There was no rain. When Noah told them there was going to be a flood, they looked at him and said, "Flood? We haven't even seen rain. What are you talking about, guy?" And then the rain came and a flood. And after that, man, we've had catastrophic weather ever since. That didn't happen before sin came into the world. There were no destructive torrents. There was no shaking and breaking and quaking. That stuff didn't take place. And before sin came into the world, there was no death. There was no fraud. There was no abandonment, disease, extortion, enslavement. And yes, even pollution. Those things didn't exist before sin came into the world. Matter of fact, there wasn't even fossil fuel until the flood. So if you want to blame it on fossil fuel, that's a consequence of sin. You know that little dinosaur for Sinclair gas stations? That is the best advertisement for gasoline anywhere, because our fossil fuels are just basically compressed dinosaurs, people, and plants that had to be judged because of sin. Even the very product that we're looking at in pollution is because of sin. It's sin. So you can do all that you want, and you can do everything to try to fix all of man's efforts to keep the earth or to make it live longer or whatever it's going to happen. But Jesus is the one who is going to restore it, because he's going to restore the condition of sin. Then it can be rebuilt. Then it will work. And those who resist his authority to bring salvation to us and to all creation, they are the ones that will no longer have a place here anymore. It will not work anymore. God has graciously reached out his hand. They've said no. And he said, "I respect your request, but you can't live here." That's how it rolls. And it's righteous because he is righteous. We're going to see as we get to the end of this book, Jesus is going to restore it all. And the lordship belongs to him alone. And this leaves us with those who, by receiving Jesus, now will receive rewards. And it says in the remainder of verse 18, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You know, I love the Old Testament. Some people don't dig the Old Testament. I really dig the Old Testament. And I love reading about the prophets. But I am so glad I'm not one of those prophets. The Old Testament prophets, man, they went through some stuff. Dropped in wells, sawn in half with a wooden saw. I mean, I don't know if you want to be one of them. You know, you got to marry a prostitute in order to show the infidelity of the nation and, you know, have illegitimate kids. I didn't sign up for that. I don't think they signed up for that either. I hope they get a double portion of blessing, maybe a triple, because they went through a whole bunch of stuff, but they're not the only ones who are going to receive rewards. What he says here is it's those who fear the Lord. Those who fear him. And I want to talk about that for a minute because it's very important. There's three components of fearing the Lord. We talk about the fear of the Lord and you hit many of those individually. I want to bring them all together. The first one is an understanding of his righteousness and his ability to judge completely. That is a first component of the fear of the Lord. He is fully righteous, and when he judges, nobody has a thing to say about it because what he does is right. And his judgment is final. It's the final answer. There's not a second. Next, it speaks of the understanding of his high level of respect that is due to him, much like a commander in a military. We understand that he deserves respect. I don't know, I look at my father. My dad was Master Chief of the Coast Guard. He was the big kahuna. And when I was a kid and I'd stand before my dad, I'd look up at him and he's a big dude. My dad's a really big dude. I'd look up at him like, yes, Dad. There was a respect that belonged to him. And I knew who he was. That respect is owed to God times a thousand. That's that kind of reverence, what we're talking about in the fear of the Lord. When we put those pieces together, something happens. It's a combination of those three things that we will gladly yield to him when we have. And folks, there's many people who have called on the name of Jesus, and the Lord says they were saved. But there are many who have not yielded to him. They have not. You know them. They will tell you, oh, I received Jesus. And man, I'm not going to doubt their salvation. That's between them and the Lord. But there's no yieldedness in their life. And I'm going to tell you one of those three areas is missing. Because when you have that full understanding of the fear of the Lord, you will gladly yield all to him. You will make him the Lord of your life. You will prepare to submit willingly to anything that he desires. Back in Psalm 110, it says that we in those days will volunteer. We'll volunteer before the Lord. And what it really means is we will willingly serve him because we will know that he is the Lord. That's what we need. And unlike the kings of the earth who amass again all these things for themselves, our king loves to give gifts to his children. He loves to give to us. The other kings take, he wants to give. It's good to be the child of the king. You know that? We're told in the Bible that he gives us an inheritance. He gives us rewards. He gives us a share of what he paid for. He adopts us as full members of the family. He is a giver and he wants to reward his children. And I say, yes, Lord, glad to be your child. Glad to belong to you. Then the Lord closes this pronouncement of his judgment with two views. One view is taking place from heaven. The other view is taking place on earth. Verse 19, he says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. So folks, it's not too hard for us to see the view on earth. I hope you see that because there's going to be an earthquake. And it can't be in heaven because that would be called a heavenquake. These are earthquakes. This is what's taking place on the earth. And we're told if you get to Job 38, 22 through 23, that God uses hail as his form of warfare. Go and read it yourself. This is what he is pouring out on the earth. This is down here. So the real question that we have to ask is who can see this temple and the ark that's going to be displayed in heaven that's told to us here? Who's going to view this? Well, if you kind of go back and you see it, we already know that the Lord God of glory is on his throne in heaven and we're with him. This is the place. He's no longer seated on the ark in the temple. This is very Jewish in nature, speaking to Jewish people. We've got the view from heaven. This isn't going to be opening for us. It's opening for the world to see. Those down below are going to get a view of what is coming in heaven. So why? Why is he doing this? What is the message that he is trying to convey in the earth by opening it up and showing them the temple and showing them this ark? What is the point? Well, as we're going to find out in the next two chapters, when we get into chapters 12 and 13, there's going to be a revival in the nation of Israel. And I say, thank you, Lord. I'm so ready for the nation of Israel to have a revival, to see the Messiah. And without a doubt, this view would be really significant to them. To the Gentile, they might not have a clue what this is. But to the Jew, they know exactly what this is. For those who had been already participating in religious worship on the earth, we know that they were already at a place where they were going to experience Antichrist coming into the temple and demanding to be worshiped as God. And he was going to cause the abomination of desecration that we talked about last week. And they would look and they would be horrified. Now, I want you to think about the Jew here for a moment and their position. If you ask a Jew today, how will you know when the Messiah comes? They'll tell you two things. One, he's going to allow us to build our temple. And he's going to be a man. He's not going to be God. He's going to be a man who allows them to build their temple. Now think about the Jewish position at this point during the tribulation. They have received the one as Messiah who allowed them to build their temple. And if you've been in the previous studies, that's Antichrist, Daniel 9:27. That's who they received, and they believed him to be Messiah. Now he comes in and he demands to be worshipped as God. And all these judgments are going down. And they realize that they built a temple with the power of Antichrist, not with Jesus Christ, not the Messiah. And they are freaking out because the temple is lost. It has been desecrated. They got nowhere to go, and they got to be wondering to themselves, is it over between us and God? Has he abandoned us that he would allow Antichrist to come in? No, they chose him. But then out of all that, God in his graciousness, what does he do? He opens the temple in heaven, and at this moment, when they would have been at their very lowest, shows them that he made the temple. And it's a temple that could never be desecrated. And the ark that they hadn't had forever is there, which is the presence and the glory of God with the covenants inside that he made with them, because he will not break them. He says, I am not done with you. I'm just getting started. You're my people forever. This is an encouragement. It was to let them know that, man, you're going to see fire coming down on earth, but I've got this all planned in heaven. It's not over. It's just beginning. And I want you to think about what they would have been hearing all the first half of the tribulation. There would have been two witnesses at the Wailing Wall proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord, salvation through him. He has died to take away your sins. Believe on the Lord. And they were prophesying 3.5 years. You got 144,000 Jewish evangelists going through the earth proclaiming the Messiah and salvation through him. They have rejected this up to this point. And all these things have been happening. And now what do they see? The temple and the ark in heaven. Lord says, you're my people. And we're going to find as we go forward from this point that he's going to whisk them away. And he's going to secure them for the last 3.5 years to prepare them to see him face to face and for the nation to be restored. Go read Romans chapters 9 through 11. It is glorious. That's what's happening. This is the whole piece. This is the real deal. It's a message of encouragement to his people. He's coming again. You know, as we close out, I want you to think about that for a minute. This is what the Lord does. Over and over again, this is what he does for us. He's constantly sending us a message of encouragement. And how is he doing it? What does he do to them? He sets their attention from what's happening on the earth, and where does he set their eyes? Into the heavens. That's where this view is taking place, in the heavens. He turns their eyes back up to the eternal, not the temporal. Not the nations that will be judged and wiped out, and the earth that will have to be completely sanitized of sin. But he sets their mind in the heavenly places. He puts their view there. And it doesn't mean that everything that they will experience in the next 3.5 years will be emotionless. They'll go, oh, hey, hooray, the earth is going to burn up and everybody's going to die, but we're going to heaven. No, there'll be tears and there'll be laughter. There'll be excitement and there'll be times of woe. I mean, it's going to happen. But they know beyond all doubt that our King reigns forever and ever. And this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. I was thinking about this as a pastor. I love the fact that I get to know much of what's going on in many of your lives because you give me that privilege and are transparent before me. And not all, but many of you are. And I think about that. I know that some of these trials are big. Some of them are complicated. Some of them, man, they last for a while. They've got some pain. That's got some sticking power. And the Lord would say the same thing to us today that he would say to them. Look up into the heavens. Keep looking. Look up, for my redemption draws nigh. It is near, nearer today than it was before. That's what our King says to us. And that's what you and I need to keep setting our focus on. And as we're closing this whole thing out, I was thinking about that declaration that you and I will hear again when it's we, maybe we are the ones who will say, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. My prayer for you is that you will look up. You will keep looking up. You will know that God encourages his children, that he has more in store for us than we could even possibly imagine. And my second prayer is that when you hear Handel's Messiah and the Alleluia chorus again, especially through Christmas, although it was not written as a Christmas carol, that you will never be able to sing it again without thinking about these verses. That you will never be able to sing or hear that song again, that he shall reign forever and ever, without coming to the realization that one day you and I will be standing in heaven and likely we will be joining in this declaration of truth. That's our future. Whatever's going on now, it ain't nothing. Because what's coming is everything. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for the promises, for the visions, for the words, for prophecy that is telling us who you are and what you will do and what our future is and where we're going and where to set our eyes now. Lord, we're just so grateful for who you are. We know that this world has got its issues, and we know that you actually own it all. You paid for it with your blood, and one day you will come and take full possession, and you will set up your kingdom in this earth again. And Lord, we are looking forward to that day, that day. But today we want to worship you this day. We want to praise you for what we have now. We want to thank you, God, for being so gracious to us, for allowing us to be your children. Lord, thank you. It seems so short, so lacking to just say thank you. I don't even know what else to do, Lord. So we'll just sing about you and sing to you. We'll give praises to you. We'll look into the law of your word and into grace. We will come before you and we'll pray. We will meet and serve one another because in doing so, we serve you. Lord, we will do all these things to express our gratitude because, Lord, we simply just don't have a strong enough, passionate enough way to do it. We'll do the best we can until we're standing in your kingdom, declaring praise to you, our King who reigns forever and ever. Thank you, Jesus. If you are here today and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, there is an ugly side to this story. And the ugly side is the absence of Jesus in your life. He is peace. He is light. He is truth. He is justice. He is security. He is hope. He is love. And without him, none of that will exist. If you reject him from being your Lord, you reject everything that you actually want. And today he says, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today, will you do that even now in your place? You can do it quietly. You can just say, Jesus, I believe you are Lord. And I know that God raised you from the dead. And I ask you to be my Savior. Today, he will come in and he will move into your heart. He will become one in you. Your seal of salvation all the way to the day that he calls us home to be with him. I pray you would make that decision today. And Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice with you because we know not one will be lost who you have already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we want to close today by giving you the worship that you're due. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We do want to respond today with worship. And so if you want to stand with us, we want to sing out loud for our Lord today. All of you is more than enough.